The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Jesse. I am the wife of John Tyson. We have four kids, and we have had just the awesome opportunity and the blessing to be able to be a part of this family for the last year and a couple of months. Anyways, I get to read the word today with y'all. We are going to be in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Thanks, babe.
Come on. Well, my name is John Tyson. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Heritage. I'm so excited to be preaching and be with you guys this morning. A couple of years ago, a show came out on Netflix that caught my family's attention called Is It Cake? Anybody seen this show? Yep. Yeah. So basically, they bring these bakers in from all over the country, and they have a really unique set of skills, which is that they make professional cakes that look like real items. I don't know how this started or how it began, but it is a phenomenal show. And once you watch it, you get really, really hooked. So they get into the game show. And once they get into this game show, they're given this real item that they're supposed to bake a cake to try to make it look as identical as possible. Because eventually, at the end of the show, they have to put their cake before a series of judges. And they put it right next to two or three of the actual real items that they're trying to make. And if you've seen the show, they're standing maybe like 15, 20 yards away from these cakes. And some of them have a very, very difficult time telling the difference between if what they're looking at is cake or if it's actually a real item. It's so close that even me and my family, we get to the very end and we're like, no, it's this one. No, it's that one. It's number three. It's number four. It's number four. And we still would get it wrong. So eventually the host of the show comes out with this gigantic cake knife, and he'll go to the item that they think is cake, and he'll take that knife and try to cut through it to see if it's actually the real thing. It requires a closer inspection. You need to be much, much closer to that cake to tell if it's the real thing. We're going to be talking about clarity in the gospel today. If you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been in a new series, Gospel Literacy. You heard Pastor Jeremy just talking about that in the book of Galatians. And in week one, Pastor Jeremy spoke on what the gospel was and what it was not. He gave a list of a number of different belief systems, including cultural false gospels, and explained how sometimes people like to add to or take away from the gospel, but that we believe in the gospel itself. Last week, Pastor Paul preached on how the gospel was delivered to man, to the Apostle Paul, how it had the power to radically transform, which we saw in the Apostle Paul's life, and how it always glorifies God and never man. So if you have not had time yet, please, please, please go back and listen to those two sermons. And even more importantly, if you haven't already grabbed them every week, Pastor Jeremy has been building these discipleship resources for you to use as a weekly 5-day study to do post-sermon that helps you dive a lot deeper into the context of what we are actually preaching about every single week. So both of those are out available online on our website, and then today there's going to be one available in the foyer on your way out the door. This week we're going to set our sights on chapter 2, and we're going to be considering three different things this morning as we dig into verses 1 through 10. The first is how Paul and those with him worked to preserve the gospel message with clarity and how we can do that today. The second is going to be how that clarity actually allowed and empowered them and allows and empowers us today to proclaim that gospel with confidence. And then lastly, we're going to talk about how all those steps lead to us embodying the gospel in our conduct. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful day. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. I'm so thankful that when life is hard, all we have to do is speak the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we get into your word today, as we look very closely at this passage, God, I pray that we would not leave the same as we came in here today. God, posture our hearts towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. So quick historical context, I'm going to have Jesse pull this slide up real quick that Pastor Jeremy actually used in the first part of the series. It should be a map. There it is. I want to tell you guys that sometimes it's best to look back before we look forward. It gives us a little bit of context of what we're talking about here. So the Apostle Paul, leading into this portion of Scripture, had completed what we refer to today as his first missions or missionary journey. He had a couple of guys with him. He had Barnabas, who was a mentor and a companion. You can read about the life of Barnabas between the chapters of Acts 4 and Acts 15. So if you want to know more about how he came to be a part of Paul's life, that's where you're going to pick up on that. Paul's life had been radically transformed by the gospel as he was walking down the road. God had set him on a new path. We believe that this particular journey took about a year and a half to 2 years. It covered a lot of ground. It included Cyprus and southern Asia Minor, which would have included this region of Galatia, but we know it as Turkey today. It's where he established these churches that he's writing this letter to, that we're reading right now, the churches in Galatia. We believe it covered a distance of roughly 1,400 miles. Think about that for a second. This is one of his three journeys, covered 1,400 miles. We know that the goal of mission was to establish local bodies of new believers, which he did. And we know that that message was salvation and justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, in grace alone. Not the gospel plus, not the gospel minus, the gospel. And if you're visiting with us for the first time today, and you keep hearing this word over and over and over and over and over again, and you're wondering, like, why do they keep saying gospel? What's the gospel? What's the gospel? It's literally that. It is that we, as sinners, are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, through his grace alone, as Ephesians says, not of any works that we can do by ourselves. So whenever we say that we are a gospel-centered body of believers and that all we do comes from a place of gospel centrality, you can find this on our website, it means that the gospel is not just how we get saved to be in heaven one day, but it is the purpose and motivation of all that we do. We do not serve God to earn favor, but rather as a form of worship in response to the grace and favor he's already given. It's why we're here and it's all that we do. I was listening to a pastor this last week that said it like this. He said that we're a new church with an old message. We're a new church with an old message. The gospel's the same. It has not changed. So in these churches in Galatia, there were some major rifts going on. We've heard about them a little bit in the last few weeks. But you have the Jews and the Gentiles. And we've preached about this before, most recently in the book of Romans and then in Ephesians as well. So within the church, we have two cultural groups going on. And the Judaizers, those on the Jewish side, were making a push for new Gentile believers that Paul had witnessed to think that they needed to follow the Mosaic law. And they needed to more specifically be circumcised in order to be saved. So they were adding a plus mark onto the gospel message. And then you had the Gentiles, where faith was very so much new to them that they were still struggling with idol worship and lots of sexual immorality. And so there was a culture war going on in the New Testament church. And the apostles and their crew and Paul and his crew, they're preaching this one unifying message of the gospel alone, not the gospel plus the law, and also a gospel that leads to good works. So let's dive in. If we could, real quick, turn in your Bibles back to verse 1. Here's where we pick up with Paul. And he's going to be talking specifically here about how we preserve the gospel with clarification. So after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So pretty straightforward. He tells us he's traveling with Barnabas and Titus, and these guys have been doing the work. Sorry, as I work with this microphone. They've been doing the work of evangelism as a team. Barnabas was before. Titus got picked up along the way. He was a Gentile that was converted, and he joined in the work that Paul was doing. Let's continue in verse 2. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. So two things are going to come out of this. He went up to Jerusalem because God told him to do that. Anytime we hear the word revelation in the Bible, that is from God. Because if we hear of revelation coming from anybody other than God, then it's the Antichrist. Okay? So he has this revelation from God. He tells him, and we don't know how this happened exactly. We don't know if it was through a vision or if it was through a prophecy or if it was just kind of this inter voice. But we do know that Paul's communicating something really, really clearly here. Number one, his life has been radically changed, and he's listening to God now. God is in charge of where he goes and what he does at every single moment of the day. Let's continue on in verses 3 and 5. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Okay, so really quickly, I'm going to provide a historical point here. There's two schools of thought on when this meeting actually transpired, okay? So if you go and you study theology, you're going to find some theologians that believe that this was what we call the Second Jerusalem Council, which would have occurred in AD 49, where Paul and Barnabas had gone and met with the apostles, including Pharisees. If you go back into Acts chapter 15, you can read this entire meeting, and they were discussing whether or not faith was, in fact, by grace alone. Or was it going to be faith plus some elements of the Mosaic law, including circumcision? And ultimately, they decide against circumcision and these other things and say, no, it is by grace, it is by faith alone. So that's thought number one. There's also a position number two, which that this may have happened previously at a meeting where Paul had gone to Jerusalem to visit with him about a famine that was going on at Jerusalem at that time. You can read about this in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. But in this particular case, neither one of these are a hang-up for us today because it is what Paul says the purpose and content of this meeting was about that matters the most in this text. So what does he say? What does Paul say was the purpose of this visit for going to Jerusalem? He tells us that he wanted to make sure he wasn't running in vain. He tells us he wanted to make sure he wasn't running in vain. So what does this not mean, right? If we don't check the context of this, we might assume that Paul was questioning whether or not the message that God had given him of salvation was the correct message. That is not what's happening here. This is what it doesn't mean. He was not coming to ask if his version of the gospel was correct. As a matter of fact, as we read further on here, he notes that he did not yield in submission to those that had come to Antioch and were challenging salvation by grace, by faith, alone. So if it doesn't mean that he thought his message was wrong, what was he really, really trying to say? He was trying to say this. He's saying that he'd been running for years through all of these areas, these multiplied hundreds of miles with his companions, establishing a unified church that was based solely on the gospel message alone, not gospel plus works. He was also coming to the leaders in Jerusalem first, which would have been the apostles and those working alongside of them in this mother church area of Jerusalem that we read about early on in Acts, where everything was established, because traditionally it was a matter of courtesy for those to go meet with the leaders first. If we follow the timeline of Acts 15, which I do for this passage, you don't have to, then we know that Paul had reason to believe that it was possible that the churches in Jerusalem had been infiltrated by Judaizers who had come to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were at, to spy out their freedom, who took on the appearance of believers but were in fact working to keep them under the slavery of the law. Okay, so God sends Paul to Jerusalem And Paul has reason to believe, based on some people that have visited him at the churches in Antioch, at the local bodies in Antioch, that there might be some shady business going on in Jerusalem. There might be some Jewish folks in the church there that are posing and may even, in fact, be wearing the title of religious leaders, but that are, in fact, trying to muddy up the waters of salvation by putting the law back into action over them. I grew up in a lake. I don't know if any of you have grown up anywhere near the south. Probably not. But down where I grew up in North Texas, all the lakes take on this color, and it's gross. It's like green, muddy, murky. And every time you get in that water, you never feel okay for a number of different reasons. You get in that water, and it's warm. Water's not supposed to be warm, okay, when you go swimming in it. If you think so, we need to have a talk after church. So it's warm, and it's murky, and you don't really know exactly why it's murky or what's causing it. You don't want to know what's causing it to be warm and murky. And here, what Paul is going to talk to these apostles about is that somebody's throwing mud in the water. It's not clear. Somebody's throwing mud in the water, making it really, really murky. And his desire was for there to be unity in the church, even in Jerusalem. He went to the leaders first because he was trying to not cause division. He didn't want to come in with the gospel he knew was true, cause division within the church, and then wind up having problems on the other side because he did not want to see the Jewish and Gentile believers at odds with each other. He wanted to see them unified. So he was seeking unity, not division. He was seeking to provide clarity so that there was not confusion over the gospel. And then he was seeking to preserve what he knew to be the gospel for the health of both those churches, the new churches, as well as churches that would come later on. Let's move on to verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So Paul's telling us a couple of things here. He's had this big meeting. He's come to talk to these apostles and those with them about clarifying the gospel message, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. And there's three really important things that happen right here in verse 6. The first is that he's shown us the importance of taking the time to clarify the message that they had each received and were actively preaching. Why was it important? Because there needs to be accountability, right? There's got to be some level of accountability as to what they were preaching, how they were preaching it, the messages that were being spoken in front of all of these New Testament congregations. Number two is that the reality of one's position or level of influence in life has no bearing on the gospel message. You know, we're living in an interesting time right now where just about anybody that wants to has a platform. All they got to do is get a camera on their phone, go on YouTube Live, and all of a sudden, they have a platform to say just about anything they want to. So what was Paul saying? Paul was saying, I don't care if these guys have a billion followers because who they are actually makes no difference to me. I know what the gospel is. I'm hopeful that they know what the gospel is. And at the end of the day, their status, their place in life, their position makes no difference because all are equal at the foot of the cross. God doesn't see your position in life. Let me say that one more time. God does not care about your position in life. He cares about the position of your heart towards him. All the rest of it he takes care of. Number three, he had miraculously revealed this message. Keep in mind, these apostles had already walked with Jesus in his lifetime. They had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. Paul had heard of these miracles had done, but God got a hold of Paul in an entirely different way on the road, right? Makes him blind, gets a hold of him, does this crazy thing, and then Paul disappears, as we read, for 3 years afterwards, probably trying to decompress from what just happened. He had been revealed the gospel. So we have two different groups of people, and they had both received revelation in two different forms from God about what the gospel is and what the gospel was not. And when it came time for them to meet together, he says, they added nothing to me. What does that mean? It means that their messages aligned. It means that Paul found out that the same gospel he had been preaching to these Gentiles all across these countries was the same gospel that was being preached by the apostles then in Jerusalem. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us now? What we see from Paul is that the purity of the gospel then, justification by faith alone in Christ alone was immediately under attack by a false gospel from the Judaizers who had visited Antioch and were trying to convince these new believers that if they did not get circumcised, that they were not going to be saved. It has not changed today. If you guys remember last week, and we just mentioned this, Jeremy provided two weeks ago, he provided a wonderful list of all of these false gospels that are going on as dominant systems of belief today. And then partnered with that, a number of cultural false gospels that we tend to believe just because we live here in the Western United States. So he felt all this pressure, realized what was at stake, and he responded accordingly so that the gospel would be preserved for them then and for us today. And today we're facing those same pressures against the purity of the gospel message, and it requires something of us, not just for today, but because we've been called to preserve this same message for those that have yet to come to the faith. So what does it look like? We have to fight, if you're wondering. We have to fight. Anybody ever been in a fight before? Wow, that's a lot of hands. A lot of hands in the room. Jude calls this contending for the faith. We have to fight, and we have to be prepared to fight. And how we do this, there's a series of things we can do, but how we do this is first and foremost, we need to be really, really slow to believe and very quick to test. We need to be slow to believe and quick to test using this as our filter. If it's not in here, God didn't say it. It's not true. This is our filter. Have you ever played Capture the Flag before? The goal of the game is to get that flag somewhere where it's not going to be taken. Usually you plant it somewhere and you put like three or four people around it. Back when I used to play Capture the Flag, it was more of a liability than it is today, probably. I feel like there were like close arms happening. People would drop kick. My student pastor at the time thought it was a fantastic idea to play Capture the Flag in the middle of the night in pastures full of potholes and everything else. So you can imagine how fun that is. But the point is, you're going to guard that flag whatever it takes. You are not going to let somebody take that flag. And that is the same stance that we have to take whenever it comes to gospel clarity. You got to plant that flag so deep into the ground that it is impossible for somebody to move it. It is impossible for someone to move it. You got to become so clear on what the gospel is and what it is not that you become hyper aware in your recognition of false gospels. And God's word actually provides us with a number of warning signs that we can be looking for. And I'm just going to spew a couple of them off real quick. We already read in Galatians 1:6, anything other than grace alone. If somebody is preaching a gospel to you that says works or anything else other than grace alone, faith alone, and Jesus Christ, you need to run in the opposite direction. That is a false gospel. 1 John 4 tells us anything other than Jesus Christ alone. If anybody comes along posing as the Savior of the world and they are not Jesus, that is a false gospel. Matthew 7, 15 through 20, look at their fruit. Look at their fruit. What does that mean? It means you're going to see gospel fruit in the life of people that are preaching the gospel message. And that is fruit that, as Paul preached this last week, glorifies God and not man. Spirit-filled fruit glorifies God. It does not glorify man. Look for greedy intentions. I don't need to speak to that one too much. Y'all know that we're living in a time where pastors are flying around with private jets, arriving to church in limousines, going in with security guards everywhere they go. It's probably a false gospel. 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4, look out for those who preach only what feels or sounds good. Probably the most dangerous one of our time right now. What feels and what sounds good. Not what's true, but what feels and what sounds good. So summed up, if the message being preached is not faith alone and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, then you're encountering a false gospel. Know that God's word tells us that it comes from both outside the church walls and inside the church walls. That means it can happen in here right now. We should be testing everything that comes out of my mouth, everything that comes out of anyone's mouth against God's word. That is our job. It is our responsibility to hold each other accountable. So where do things go off the rails? Where do things go off the rails for us as believers? It really happens when we start to trust our emotions and our understanding, which the Bible calls the flesh, over God's word. That's where it goes off the rails. If we're passive with our emotions and we're passive with our flesh-filled desires, then and they become the predominant message that we're following, then we are going to be swayed. The flag's going to come up, and it's going to move. If you want to know how to screw up your life, put the Lord in the gospel, put God in the gospel in the back seat of your car, and you try to be in the driver's seat. You want to see your marriage blow up? You want to see your family blow up? You want to see your life blow up? Ask God to take a back seat. Ask the gospel to take a back seat to what's going on inside of your life. Apostle Paul warns us in Romans chapter 8 that if we follow the flesh, we're going to what? Anybody? Die. That's pretty strong language. If we follow the flesh, we're going to die. If, though, we stay in step with the Holy Spirit at work inside of us and we put these things to death, you will live. There's a theological phrase out there called mortifying the flesh. Anybody ever heard this before? Whenever we mortify the flesh, there's a book on it. It means that you should actively kill, deaden, or render inoperative the desires and habits of carnal nature. Why is that? Why do we have to kill the flesh? Because the flesh moves the flag. You got to kill the flesh because the flesh moves the flag at the end of the day. If you follow the flesh, you're going to lead yourself to a place that that flag was never intended to belong, because the sin has wired us to be in complete opposition to everything that the gospel represents and calls us to. So whenever we take this permanent stance and we clarify the gospel, it is only then that we're able to be empowered and proclaim it in full confidence, because we know that if we are truly focused in on the gospel, that it is God that completes this work that he has called us to and not ourselves. Which brings us to point number two, which is that whenever we have clarified and taken time to pound in and constantly set the gospel before us, it is in that way that we become empowered to proclaim the gospel in confidence. We find that we have one mission, one faith, one confession, one body of believers, and we realize that in confidence we're preparing a body of believers for the return of Christ one day. Let's continue on in verses 7 through 9. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So a couple things here. In the case of Peter and his group, they'd been called to primarily at that time present and train up those in the gospel who were living in the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding local area. Paul and Titus and Barnabas, on the other hand, had been commissioned and had already gone on this first missionary journey. He's going to complete two more into all these different countries in the surrounding area. But in both cases, they recognized that both of them had been called, both of them had been equipped by the work of the Holy Spirit to witness in specific contexts, in specific ways, with the same message: grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. They were both actively witnessing to those around them and relying on two things: the power of the gospel to infiltrate the heart of the lost, and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring that to full fruition. Notice that nowhere in that was the power of Paul and the power of the apostles. They were trusting in the work that God had promised was going to come as a result of them proclaiming the gospel, and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that to fruition. And then at the end of this, we notice this really unique thing. They give the handshake of fellowship, the right hand of fellowship. But what does that mean? This was not a, hey, how's it going? It's good to see you. Haven't seen you in a while kind of handshake. Whenever Paul tells us that they extended the right hand of fellowship to him, this was considered a solemn act of partnership, signifying acceptance, agreement, and trust. In layman's terms, this would be, we are here for you. We've got your back. go forth knowing that we are praying for you. And if there's anything that you need, we are so thankful that we are preaching the same gospel that points to the same Jesus, to the same faith. Go, and we are with you. So, what does that mean for us today? First of all, God has called and equipped all of us. He empowers all of us as believers and calls all of us to a life of evangelism that depends not on what we can do to persuade others, but on the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit to both start and complete the work of conversion. I'm going to repeat this over and over again. Believer, if you're sitting in this church today and you're proclaiming the gospel, it's not on you whether or not somebody believes that gospel or not. God is doing that work on his behalf through the work of the Holy Spirit to draw the lost to himself. We've all been called to make disciples within the geographical or cultural context with which we find ourselves in. I was sitting with Pastor Jeremy this last week, and he made a really unique observation. He was like, hey, Paul, or he's like, hey, John. He may have said Paul because Paul might have been in the room. He's like, did you notice that God at that time had specifically asked the apostles to stay in the area of Jerusalem, and then at the same time with his crew, and at the same time, Paul and his crew were like taking these crazy long missionaries going to this other place? And I was like, man, that is super unique. And I definitely believe that God is trying to show us something here. That is that he has, in fact, called some to stay in the local area that they live in, and he has, in fact, called others to trek across the water and to proclaim the gospel in other places. But whatever your mission field is, it's clear that he's called us to minister in those areas. It's also clear that it takes both. It's not one or the other. It's not just missionaries that go or those that stay. It is an all-hands-on-deck approach. So second of all, we're recognizing that it takes all hands on deck and that there's this right hand of fellowship that's been extended here. I want to gently step into kind of a semi-sensitive subject for just a second. How many churches do you think there were in the year AD 49? Anybody? How many denominations do you think there were in the year AD 49? One. There was one church in the year AD 49, and guess what they were doing? They were trying to hash out exactly what biblical community looked like: preaching, fellowship, prayer, worship, communion, and we still see this taking place today. Do you believe me? We still see this taking place today. God always knows exactly what we need, and a couple of days ago, I was reading an article from a professor that's down at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he pointed out that ever since the year AD 49, every single New Testament church, which we are one, has been constantly trying to hash out exactly what biblical community can or should look like. What are the essential elements that cannot change? And how do we adapt our mission to be fruitful in our local culture? Because a church that focuses too heavily on culture winds up with a couple of things. You wind up looking really, really friendly to people, but over time you start to adjust and move that gospel flag as cultural resistance arises. So if we're only ever leaning on trying to make the culture around us happy, eventually that gospel flag is going to move until eventually you wind up with something that's not Christianity. And then on the flip side, if we focus too heavily on or all we ever do is contend for the faith, then we can create barriers to entry from those that have different cultural backgrounds than we do. We can begin to neglect the call of evangelism and disciple making and be like, you know what? There's 50 people in our church. They're all saved. We're all going to heaven, and that's all that matters. Let me tell you, that is not the gospel. That's not God's gospel. Matthew 28 debunks that within 2 seconds if you read it. We've all been called to go, and you can we can unintentionally, if we're not careful, in this other extreme, we can adopt a self-righteous posture towards people that are sitting outside of our church walls. Church, that is so, so dangerous. That is not the gospel. So what we have to do is we have to recognize that we're living between these two tensions today, and that if you just drive a couple of minutes down the road, you can find a different flavor of church that might be holding to the same exact gospel that we hold to here at Heritage. And we need to realize that whenever the gospel is central and whenever these churches are bearing the marks of a gospel-centered church, that we should be quick to celebrate that. Looks a little different in the flavor, Maybe the worship is slightly different. Maybe the formatting of their service, maybe their sign, maybe the way that their church functions, because they're trying to figure out how to present the gospel to their people within our cultural context out here in Southern Oregon. May we be quick to celebrate wherever the gospel is truly being preached here and in the world, church, and those that are seeking to earnestly walk with the Lord. So if we're not supposed to spend our time constantly looking around and judging the fruit of other churches and other people in the area, how are we going to better spend our time? I'm really glad that you asked. We got to spend a whole lot more time looking in and a whole lot less time looking out. We need to be spending a whole heck of a lot more time asking God to reveal those things in our heart that still need to be made into the image of Christ instead of constantly looking for things in other people's lives and other churches' lives that may not look the way that we think that they should look. And whenever we do that, we're starting to embody the gospel. We embody the gospel by looking in, by taking time to look in, by taking time to reflect and ask, what is it that I need to do to change, Lord? What is it in me that you need to change so that I am accurately reflecting the gospel to these people that you've called me to minister to? Which brings us to our last point, which is that we've been called to embody the gospel in our conduct, in our actions, in everything that we do. And we're going to get to exactly what that means in a second, but let's wrap this up with verse 10. It's a really weird verse, right? Paul gets to all the end of this section, and then he says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. It seems like the sentence is out of place, but it's not. Actually, if you were to do anything in your Bible, if you were to make a note in your Bible at the end of this verse, it should be that there should be an exclamation mark there and not a period. There should be an exclamation mark at the end of this verse 10 and not a period. Because if they're saying like, hey, Paul, don't forget the poor as you go. Hope you're having a good day. Don't forget the poor. Why would you do that? Why did Paul think that that was important at this exact moment to say to remember the poor? So if you read in the book of Acts in chapter 11, and we alluded to this earlier as well, you would find out that there is a famine going on in Jerusalem at this time. They have fallen on hard times. Food, finances, things are not going really well for the church and those in Jerusalem. So this was an opportunity for the new Gentile churches that Paul had been establishing in all these new areas to start practicing their one another's. There's a new form of works now for these new believers, which is not a works that leads to salvation, but a salvation that leads to good works. Simply doing this because in light of all that God had done for them, their heart desired to make his heart glad in glorifying the Father. It was an opportunity for them to embody the gospel that they had received. Hey guys, we're not just going to talk about this on Sunday. There's a church down the road from here, and there's some people in there that are hurting, and we are going to be the hands and feet of Christ to this church. We're going to take up an offering. I'm going to go deliver that offering, and we're going to do that because that is the gospel in action in our lives. So really what they were saying here is, hey, Paul, don't forget to empower those that are under your shepherd and care to embody the gospel in their care for those that are struggling in Jerusalem. So we become what God's called us to be whenever we let the message of the gospel take full root in our hearts. When it moves from just being this information that's stuck up in our heads to a heart knowledge that actually starts to move our hands and feet. If it stays up here, it never truly affects us. But if it gets to here and we truly let it affect us and affect our hearts, it cannot help but get to your hands and feet. Because if you truly understand what God has done for you, then you cannot help but be his hands and feet to the world around us. But what does that mean? Well, here at Heritage, we recognize that we're still growing in this. We're growing in our embodiment, in our exemplifying of what the gospel looks like outside of our doors. Because we want to protect our church against becoming a self-righteous holy huddle. You guys do a phenomenal job. Can I tell you, this church serves so well. We are so deeply thankful for the ways in which you serve. But guess what? There's more. There is more. Outside of our doors, there is more. And it is only ever waiting for us. We have upcoming events, and the reason that we do these is not so that we can go splatter the Heritage logo around. It is because as shepherds, as the leaders of your church, we want to give you opportunities for what God is doing in your heart to flesh out in the form of your hands and your feet. And here's what that can look like. It can look like a community serve day that's coming up on May the 9th, where we go serve shut-ins and people that are in need of things that need to be done that they cannot possibly do themselves. Our on-mission men are going to be at a memorial wall dedication here soon, and they're going to be there simply so that they can offer prayer and be there with those that might be mourning through things that have occurred in their life tied to that memorial wall. We have meal trains. Did you know that? We have people that have specifically signed up to just make food and take food to people that need it when babies are born, when they wind up in the hospital, whenever people fall on hard times. Praise the Lord for our food train ministry and those people that have served in that capacity here at the church. We have a young discipleship initiative. Do y'all want to know what that is? That's Miss Leslie, our children's ministry director, taking all of our young children and teaching them how to be the hands and feet of Christ in our community. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you so thankful for opportunities like that? We have Fred, who even as we speak right now, is with one of our elders over in Africa, training other pastors to do the work of the gospel. This is what it actually looks like to embody the gospel. When we realize that a prayer and getting dunked underwater is only where it begins. That's not where it stops, guys. That's not what God's called us to. It means that God didn't just save us. He saved us for a greater purpose, and that purpose is to reflect his goodness and his grace and his gospel to a lost world that needs them. So how does this work? How does it work? It means that everything that you say and do and reflect goes through a gospel filter. We're not great at this, if I'm being honest, as a culture here in the United States. One of the coolest things about reading through the writings of the Apostle Paul is that his conversations are soaked in gospel truth. He didn't feel the need to like work in the gospel into his conversations because he allowed his conversations actually to be formed by the gospel itself. Notice what I said right there. Sometimes we struggle with this because we're trying to figure out how to get the gospel into our conversations, and God's like, no, 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 no. Let the conversation start with the gospel and let everything else figure it out after that. Let the things that you say be already soaked in the gospel. Let it become such a part of your language that whenever you're talking to people, the gospel spews out of you as the thing that you're the most excited about talking about. John, I had this thing going on in my life. Man, can I tell you how God worked that out in my life? Can I tell you what God did to make this happen? Can I tell you how through the gospel, God has miraculously worked out my marriage, my family, the way that I raise my children? It needs to be a part of things that we're comfortable talking about. And whenever you soak in the gospel, when you clarify it, when you soak in it, when you proclaim it over and over and over again, it becomes a part of the everyday language that you use, so it doesn't feel like a chore that you're just trying to toss Jesus into your conversations occasionally. He should be the primary topic of our conversations. And yes, I'm preaching to myself. He was gospeling. There's a term, a biblical term called gospeling that just means that he was proclaiming, embodying, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ through his lifestyle, through his evangelism, through his ministry, teaching all of it. There wasn't an area of Paul's life that he didn't let the gospel touch. It touched all of it. It was over all of it. It was through all of it. There was not a single thing that he didn't let it touch. And it works whenever we embody the gospel in the way that we do everything. Listen, and we're going to land the plane in just a second here. You want to know, if you're sitting in here today, you want to know how your marriage is going to get put back together? It's the gospel. It starts there. It starts with a complete understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Because when you get a clear understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you become a better spouse. You become a better spouse. You want to know how to raise your family and healthy children? Start with the gospel. Help your children to grow in a dependence that is so heavy on Christ that they don't fall into the traps of anxiety and insecurity and thinking that the voices of those around them are the most important voices that they're going to hear during the day, but that the voice of God is the most important voice that your kids can hear in their life and listen for and seek after and long after in their life every day. You want things to go better at work? Start your day with the gospel. Start your day with reflecting on who Jesus is and what he's done in your life, because as you do it, it's going to give you a grace and a patience to handle things during your day that you could not possibly handle on your own, to the point that your coworkers are going to want to come up to you and be like, what is wrong with you? The boss just screamed at you for 30 minutes, and you sat there, and you just look like everything's okay. It is okay. Why are you okay? Well, if we go to Peter, he's going to tell us I need to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's inside of me. What an awesome opportunity to be able to give an answer for the hope that's inside of you when your coworker comes along and asks you why you have a joy inside of you that surpasses the circumstances of what's going around you in that moment. So let's land the plane, and I'm going to go ahead and have Paul and the rest of the worship team start working their way up here. He's going to pray so that I can hop back on the guitar and do some worship with you guys as we close today. But let's think about this. It's a progression, right? As we go, we preserve the gospel when we take time to clarify it and keep it before us. If you're rusty, if you're feeling like you need to shake off the cobwebs, there's no better time than today. Get your nose in the New Testament and read and read and read and reread until the gospel becomes something that you are so familiar with that the flag has no possible way to move. We can then boldly proclaim it in confidence, trusting in God to do what only he can do. The call is not just for pastors and missionaries and people that wear really sharp-looking suits on Sunday morning. Matthew 28 says that we're supposed to go to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, even those within our cultural context here in Southern Oregon, and we need to confidently proclaim the gospel, knowing that God's going to start and finish that work through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, as I hand this mic off to Paul, because he's supposed to be using this one as I use the lav mic, think about how, whenever you're looking at the gospel this week, think about how that's going to affect your life. Think about how that's going to affect your marriage this week. Lord, help me to see the way that you have so loved me so that I can so love my spouse that way. Think about how it's going to affect your kids. Lord, help me to so exemplify my love for you the way that you love me so that my kids can actually see what the gospel looks like in action, in my hands and my feet. And then lastly, maybe it's time to reflect as I hand this mic off today. Maybe it's time to reflect and ask God to reveal those areas in your life that you haven't let the gospel touch yet, because we all have them. And so today, as we go into prayer, my challenge for you is that you would think on those areas that you have not allowed the gospel to touch in your life. Ask God to break away the callousness, that he might do a mighty work in and through you. Amen.